Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're really going to unpack today really one verse, and I want you to see it's chock full of theological goodness and richness, but I want you to put your fingers on chapter 5 and then one finger in chapter 7. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Matthew 7, 28 through 29 says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for these moments that we have together. I am so thankful for people which have found their way here, Lord. We know that it's not a coincidence that they're here, but you've been drawing them to this place. I pray that as I speak, that you would speak through me. I pray that it would not be merely head knowledge that occupies the mind, but it would actually travel to their heart and then to their hands and their feet and call us to respond as you desire to have us respond in this season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is considered one of the most prolific collection of ideas ever assembled in human history. It really doesn't matter if you are a secular scholar, and what I mean by that is that your background, your orientation is not Christianized, right? You've heard of it. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian scholar, you've been challenged by it. In fact, it doesn't even matter if you're a Christian at all, right? Because words from the Sermon on the Mount have honestly made their way into our common day language of how we operate, how we do things. And what we really don't understand is that it comes from these ideas that Jesus has put forth in front of us. This sermon has puzzled people, Christians and non-Christians alike, honestly, for years, for generations, for a long time. it is a difficult one because it says things like, love your enemy, right? That's a cool churchy thing to do, but when somebody actually is your enemy, how do you do that? It says things like, pray for those who persecute you. It says things like, be generous. It says things that honestly challenge us. And for a very long time, Christian scholars, Christian thinkers, and writers have said, there's no way that Jesus really meant for us to live this way. In fact, scholars have debated this for a long time. This is too hard. This is too lofty. There's no way that anyone could live like this. This is more of this like wishful thinking that someday, maybe someday, when Jesus returns, we can get there. But it's just trying to tell us, you know, this is something you can aspire to. That's the way that they've engaged with the text. People which are not Christians, which are thinkers, writers, scholars, have also engaged this. And I want you to hear one person who writes around this idea in the beginning of his engagement with the sermon. His name is Dale Allison. This is what he says. The great problem of the sermon and its ultra piety, the words may please, but who can live them? Is it realistic to ask people to love their enemy, he asks? Would not obedience to this imperative be a recipe for the prosperity of evil? Would it not be more prudent to have thieves arrested rather than to give them one's cloak if they have taken one's coat? How can good people stand by while evil people do what they will? What is the harm in taking an oath in a courtroom? Should one stay married to an abusive husband just because he is not known to have committed adultery? Can Jesus really have been so obtuse as to imagine that he could banish the sexual impulse with an imperative? What he's saying is, this seems like good stuff, but it doesn't seem attainable. It doesn't seem achievable. What is this Jesus saying? This is wishful thinking at its best. And part of the reason why I wanted to start off this way is because I think a lot of us Christians honestly think that same way as we engage with it. I like Jesus. I like what he has to say. But really, I like the loving Jesus, the one who tells me when we sing that song, Jesus loves the little children. I like that Jesus. Not the one that demands something from me, not the one that's telling me that I have to raise the bar, but I like the loving Jesus. It's like that kid who says, yeah, I'll eat my food, mom and dad, but could you put a little pie on the side? That's the way that we operate as believers. We operate as if these words that Jesus is communicating is optional, and we can interchange them with anything. Here's the thing that we have to understand, though, that Jesus' most famous sermon is more compelling because it's not just a group of abstract principles. It's not just this lofty idea, but Jesus is calling us to participate in a vision of a transformed life. Translation, Jesus is trying to teach us what it looks like to truly be human. To truly, truly be human, to live without the bondages of sin and darkness, to create communities that look like Jesus. That's what he's calling us to. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas says this, the sermon, therefore, is not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of a people gathered by and around Jesus. That's truly what the sermon is. Simply put, can I translate it to you in the ESV, the Elijah Shemenda version? It is the kingdom way. Jesus is trying to communicate what the kingdom looks like. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we were doing a series entitled Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, right? And we're saying, whose allegiance do you give yourself over? Do you give yourself over to Caesar, or do you give yourself over to Jesus? And one of the last sermons I preached was this idea, Jesus, Pilate, when he's getting ready to judge Jesus, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus respond? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, he says to him. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because Pilate is thinking, hey, I know what kings look like. I know what kingdoms look like. And so for me, right, I want, kings look like people which manipulate, that coerce, that have power, that use violence to get whatever they need. But Jesus says, you've never seen a kingdom like mine, right? My kingdom is not of this world, but it is for this world. I am bringing in a new kingdom that changes the game as we know it. And so Jesus asks us in this moment, right? Right? And we are asked through the text, whose kingdom shall we follow? But it is important for us as we're asking this question, whose kingdom shall we follow? Caesar, who represents the enemy, a kingdom which is opposite of God, or Jesus, we need to understand, what does Jesus's kingdom look like? What does it mean to follow this kingdom way? For us to get to that, this is what I need to do. So, some of you like, man, I invited friends and family. All right, let's get into it. Pastor Elijah, you like to get into the scriptures. This week, we're only dissecting one verse. So stick with me. We're going to get into it. Next week, we get into the Beatitudes. But in order for us to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to have a couple of ideas in place as foundational pillars. We have to understand two big questions. Who is hearing the words of Jesus as he preaches them out to everyone? And how should they be received? Are you with me? Right? Because this sets the foundation of how we engage with Jesus' words and what he's calling us to. So this is the context. Matthew is a tax collector. He is an eyewitness of Jesus. Most scholars believe that Matthew was the author of this gospel. He walked with Jesus when his own people was like, you are a traitor to us because he was an evil tax collector. He is able to be in Jesus's company and to be a disciple. And he starts communicating for these four chapters and he's trying to point a picture that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah really just means anointed one, king. That he's the one who's coming to rescue us. And so he's telling us in these first four chapters, Jesus is coming in and it looks different than anything we'd ever seen. He's going into these places throughout Galilee. And as he goes through Galilee, he's laying hands on people and they're being healed. He's casting out demons, which are ailing people. Like, there's crazy things that are happening, and we have to understand something, right? People start to follow him. By the time we get to this passage, Jesus is going and there are large crowds which are in desperate need of hope. Who is hearing these words and how should they be received? You have to understand something in the context of the scripture here, that these people were desperate for hope. These weren't rich people. These weren't the elites. These were common people. These were everyday people that worked hard. Most of them were fishermen. They did whatever they could get. They were at the lowest end of the social economic ladder. There were nobodies. On top of that, they were oppressed by the Roman imperial system. This is what it means. If they went outside and the Roman guard decided that he wanted to kill them, he could. They could be strung up on crosses. They could be taken out of their homes. They were considered second-class citizens at best. This is the world that they lived in. They lived under Roman oppression. And it gets worse. Some of you guys have heard me say this. In that day and time, it was a system that was built on agriculture. That's where people got their food. That's how people made their money. 65% of the food and the goods, the agriculture, went to 2-3% of the elites. So can you imagine? Not only are you oppressed, not only are you poor, right? But you can't even make money off of the things that you are working hard for with your own hands. Do you think that you might be a little bit hopeless? See, you might be saying, okay, Pastor Elijah, but I don't live in the first century. How does this pertain to me? Because I think all of us are in desperate need of hope. Yes. We live with a sense of hopelessness that who is going to fix it? And here comes Jesus walking through Galilee and he is giving hope. It seems like this guy's different. It seems like he might be the one who could save me from the Roman powers that might be able to put food in my belly, that might be able to help my child that's gone away. It is that light at the end of a dark tunnel, and like a moss to the flame, people started coming towards it. That is the context of this verse. Those are the people that are hearing it, and just like them then, we are here now, still looking for the hope that is Jesus Christ. Look at this verse again, Matthew 5:1, because there's a lot here. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him. Now, I want to pause there because you're like, okay, doesn't really seem like there's a lot here. But Matthew is assuming that you have some categories in mind here. He's assuming that you've been following the story of God, right? And so in his mind, if you're a Jewish person in the first century, you're already thinking, oh my goodness, he is talking about Jesus like the way we talk about Moses, right? Because here it is, Moses Basically, if you don't know it, I'm going to give you a quick recap on Moses. Moses was the deliverer, a Messiah figure in the Old Testament. He was the greatest leader to the point, that point in Israel's history. He helped free the Israelites from 400 years of slavery from Egypt. They didn't have to pick up a sword. And then they walk through the dry ground as the Lord opens up the Red Sea, and they get to the other side, and he swallows Pharaoh's army. And then Moses and the people of Israel go to Mount Sinai, and they camp there. And this is what Moses does. He goes up the mountain, he hears from the Lord, and then he shares what he has heard from the Lord with the people. And then he goes down the mountain. See, right there and then, Matthew's trying to say, do you see the connection here between Moses and Jesus? Just as Moses ascended up the mountain and sat on the mountain and taught the Torah and descended from the mountain, Jesus here is doing the same thing. And he is further communicating this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses was pointing to in the Torah. Matthew is trying to say, do you see it? Moses had a vision of what would come. Jesus now is that vision and has come. You don't believe me? It's okay. All right, we'll keep going. Because here it is, right? Because you're like, all right, but I need some scripture with this. This is kind of, I think it makes sense. It maybe doesn't make sense. Here, look at these images again. He says, he went up the mountainside and sat down. This idea of sitting down in this context, the way Matthew writes it, he is writing it as someone who is a lawgiver, right? So what he's saying in this moment is that Jesus is sitting in the seat of Moses and has the authority to give this law just like Moses gave. All right, Pastor Elijah, I hear you, but you got to give me some scripture. Matthew 23, verses 2. This is what it says. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He uses the word seat here specifically because he's trying to let you know that Jesus is the new Moses, and he has the authority to sit in the seat and communicate the mysteries of God. But unlike the Pharisees and the lawgivers, Jesus is doing something a little bit different. Because the Pharisees and the leaders of the law could only explain Moses' law. But Jesus has the authority to recommunicate it and fulfill it in a new way. Jesus here is the new Moses. Why? And this idea is important for us because Jesus is teaching and recommunicating this new law, which we find here in the Sermon on the Mount, as a fulfillment of what God had done and is doing to the new people of God. Because remember, who was Moses communicating to specifically? Israel. And now, who is Jesus communicating to? To everyone. Who's everyone, Pastor Elijah? Well, I'm glad you asked. You guys are talking back to me. I love it. It's you. It's me. Jesus has now opened the door, and you do not have to be anymore born as a Jew, but anyone can now have come to Jesus in this moment. Are you hearing me? This is what he's doing. Why can he do that? Because he is sitting in the seat that Moses occupies. And now he has opened the door and he's now inviting everyone. How do we know that? Because it's not just the elites. It's each and every person is now invited to hear and sit and hear from God. That means, man, you might be in this place and you might be like, but Pastor Elijah, I hear you and I've come to churches and I've heard this before, but like, you don't know my past. God invites you. You might have had a drug addiction or you might be still in it. You might have an alcohol addiction. You might be still in it. You might have had a broken past, broken marriages, failed business. I don't care what it is. God invites you into his story because he sits at the seat of authority. That's what this picture is communicating to us. Whatever your past is, whatever your story is, God invites you as the new people of God. Because in Jesus, the story of Israel is fulfilled. What? I don't understand. Man, you guys are asking good questions. I got more for you. One of my professors, when I was in seminary, his name is Scott McKnight. He wrote this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. The gospel is the completion of Israel's story in the story of Jesus. And from the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, we are ushered into a gospel reality that Israel's Torah, right? The Ten Commandments, all the laws that were given, and their vision of how to live in this world has come to its completion in Jesus's moral vision. This is why the context of the Sermon on the Mount matters. It guides us to see that this series is not simply a moral vision, but Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who's on full display. Listen, the reason why we just didn't jump straight into the Sermon on the Mount, but we have to understand the context about it, is that you have to understand what Matthew is trying to say in this simple sentence. You who are outsiders now become insiders. Because what Christ has done, because the seat that he takes, and he has full authority to grant it to who? To us, to me, to you. Maybe that's the reason why our kids sometimes sing the most theologically rich songs in the world. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus. Oh, y'all went to vacation Bible school, I see. We can sing that song because what God is doing in this moment, everything changes. This isn't just a simple verse that he puts up there. You have to understand that writing was important. Every word when it's written in the ancient context matter. They thought for a very long time. This is not a throwaway sentence. This is the anchor of what we're about to talk through for the next couple of months. If that's the anchor, then what is our posture supposed to be? We are to assume the posture of a student. See, just as the children of Israel learned under Moses, who had authority from God at the mountain as he engages them, so we are supposed to sit and learn from God. That's the reason why he says here in verse 1, right, that they came, the disciples came and they sat. Right? This is free. This is not even my notes. I gave it last service and I'm going to give it to you because I know you guys want it so bad. Here it is. This is part of the reason why here at Overflow Church, right, we take scripture seriously. And that's why we believe that men and women are equally called to the place of ministry in the church. That it's not men here and women here. Because we follow what the text is doing. Listen, I have brothers and sisters who don't think that. I love them. I love them. They're brothers and sisters in Jesus. They're wrong. I can say that because I'm the pastor here, you know. But the reason why we see that is because look at what's happening in the text. You have to understand the context of the scriptures. Because sitting, right, at the foot of the master who's teaching represented that you were a disciple who was worthy to carry the words given from who? The master. This is why the story of Mary and Martha, sometimes we read that and we're like, oh, it's about Mary's in the kitchen or whatever, and she's like getting the food, and then he's like really upset, and Martha's like just sitting there. I just thank you, Jesus, so much, you know, just looking up in his eyes. You're the best in the world. We preach sermons like that. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. Mary's upset because she is in the wrong place. She belongs in the kitchen. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. She's a disciple just like everyone else who's sitting here. She belongs at my feet, and she will be handed the same gospel. Maybe, just maybe, that's the reason why women were first given the proclamation of the good news. Come on, somebody. Huh? Jesus is inviting us to sit at his feet. That's what that verse right there is talking about. He's inviting each and every person not to do busy work, but to learn from the master and what he's about to communicate. Why? I said it before. Because he has been given the seat of Moses. He has authority. All right, give me scripture, Pastor Elijah, because this is really good, but I need scripture. Here it is, Matthew 7, 28, 29. I read it at the beginning. This is what it says. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had what? Authority. Authority meaning what? He has the seat of Moses, and he has the ability to communicate something new as Moses did, because it's coming from God. Not like the lawgivers. How do we know that? It continues. And not as their teachers of the law. Do you see it? They're not just saying, wow, this is a good sermon. No, they're saying he is teaching with the same authority that Moses is teaching. This is what Matthew's trying to communicate. Jesus is the new Moses. He's the greater Moses. He is the fulfillment of what Moses was pointing to and was teaching the children of Israel, what the prophets were talking about, that someday a Messiah would come and he would free all people. This is the idea. And so listen to me, people here which follow Jesus. We then don't get to say Jesus's words are outdated. Right? If you follow Jesus and you say Jesus is king, and Jesus sits at the seat and he has authority, then we can't go to Jesus and say, I like what you have to say, but are you with me? We have to take the posture of a student and learn. And the problem is, in the church today, I truly believe it, there's a bunch of people which love the idea of Jesus, but they don't want to really hear what Jesus has to say. Because let me tell you something, the Sermon on the Mount is hard. It's not easy. There's a reason why theologians have been fighting over these words for a very long time. Reason why people want to say, well, you can kind of change stuff. That's right, baby. The Sermon on the Mount is tough and it's hard. And here it is. If Jesus is king, that he's calling us to total and utter obedience in him, that we give ourselves fully to him. And as we do, it doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we're going to fall short. But as we continue moving to the obedience of the one who has authority and has opened up this new family of Jesus Christ to everyone, guess what happens? Our lives begin to be transformed. And now we live as the way that God had intended for us to be. Can you imagine what it looks like if you actually loved your neighbor? Can you imagine what it looked like if you prayed for those who persecute you? Can you imagine if you love people which are your enemy? Can you imagine if when somebody slaps you on one cheek, you give them the other? Can you imagine what it looks like, if somebody takes your coat, you give them the whole thing? Can you imagine what that looks like? Maybe we break violence. Maybe we break gossip. Maybe we break backbiting. And then our neighborhood starts to look like the kingdom of God. You don't believe me? Well, we've been doing it our way for a very long time. What do our neighborhoods look like? Right? Have you turned on the news lately? What does us doing it our way look like? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's given us a new kingdom vision to love when it's painful, to be generous when it's hard. This is the vision that Jesus gives to us. Are you with me? Is it painful? This is just one verse, guys. You know what I'm saying? Stick with me. Jesus is so serious about his words. He's so serious about committing us being committed to them that literally at the end of his sermon, he says this. And we're going to dive into this later on as we go towards the end, but I want to give you a snapshot. He says in verse 24, chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a what? Who does what? Who builds his house on the rock? The rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." What is he saying? That you as believers, the more you give yourself to this way, this kingdom way, when the enemies come, when turbulence hits your life, when chaos arises, you will be planted firmly. That's what he's saying. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like what? Who built his house on the what? When the streams comes and the storms come and whatever, you will be swept away. And here's my cry. This is the reason why I wanted to start off with the sermon. I want to preach to a church and I want to encourage believers that will not be swept away by the water. We got too many believers that have been taught it's okay. Just think of Jesus as a nice, loving. Jesus says really hard things and he calls us. He doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar. Because not because he wants to make you a robot, but because he wants you to live in a life of fullness. You know why I raise the bar and tell my kids that they're not allowed to eat candy all day, but they have to eat their greens? Because I want them to be healthy and live a life of fullness. We are the equivalent of children which will not listen to their good and beautiful father who just eat candy. We just like the parts that we can stomach of Jesus. But we don't want to hear his words that build us on that firm foundation. John Stott, who is another scholar, finishes this idea of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount as he talks about leading us into obedience, an entirely new way of living in Jesus. This is what he says. So Jesus confronts us with himself. He sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience, and calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. Why? Because he has been given authority. Stanley Hauerwas says these words. And I want you to think about this in contrast of the one who is saying, how can you live this way? Stanley Hauerwas puts it like this. Why wouldn't you want to live this way? This is what he says. When he called his society together, Jesus gives his members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way of life to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing on the gift of every member, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with the corrupt society by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between man and woman, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. He gave them a new attitude toward the state and toward the enemy nation. You see, my friends, this is the kingdom way that God is calling us into, to walk up the mountain, to sit as his disciples, as he desires for us to learn and then to carry it forward. This is the kingdom way. And here it is, the same question that Jesus asked to all of those that sat at the mountain back then is the same question that he's asking all of us in this room right here and now. Will you follow me? Stand and let's pray together. Father, I am thankful because you are good and you love us. And I know that there's people in this room, Lord, which are like, Lord, would you love somebody like me? And the answer is yes, you do. You love them, Father God, no matter what their circumstances, no matter what their background, no matter what they're going through. Father, you love them. You love them so much that you gave your only son. And so this is my prayer this morning, Father, that they would come to know who you are and that we would follow you, not just the parts that we like of you, Father God, but all of you, because you have called us to truly, truly live like you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.